invite you to take your Bibles this evening. We'll be meditating tonight on Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 50. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles tonight. If you don't have a Bible, our passage this evening is found on page 834 in your pew Bibles. When Christy and I were first married, we lived for a year in the city of Boston, or actually just outside of Boston in Brookline, but about a 10-minute walk from Fenway Park. That was the most exciting part to me. While there, we attended an Anglican church. And during that time at that church, which was located right on Beacon Hill, historic Beacon Hill, one of the most famous historic places in the United States and in Massachusetts, in Boston in particular, the State House is located there. We would attend this church and go to this part of Boston every year. There's another famous landmark right down the street from the church, the Cheers Bar, if you're a fan of that old show. But on Good Friday, the church had a special service from 12 to 3 every Good Friday. The hours that we'll read here in just a moment, when there was darkness over the whole land during the crucifixion of Jesus. And the focus of that service was on the 7 last sayings of Jesus from the cross. 7 sermons were preached over 3 hours on the 7 last sayings of Jesus on the cross. I loved that service. It's one of my favorites every year. And in fact, even after we moved back north of the city and stopped attending that church, I would often go down there for the Maundy Thursday service every year. Well, I'm not going to preach on 7 sayings of Jesus tonight, but I do want to focus on one of the final 7 sayings. And it's found here in Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to begin reading in verse 45. Hear the word of the Lord. Now from the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to God once again tonight in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who loved us and who gave himself for us. We pray that as we reflect tonight on his death and on these final words from the cross, that you might write your truth on our hearts. Give us a greater understanding of your word. Oh God, we ask that you would give us a greater understanding even more of the Lord Jesus Christ and you, our God. Be with us and teach us in this time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, is one of the most difficult statements in all of Scripture for us to fully comprehend. And it's also, perhaps for that reason, one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted. I think it is misunderstood because human beings typically try to understand it in light of their own sense of being abandoned. And maybe you have felt a sense of abandonment. If my son Leo were here this evening, he could give a testimony of this sense of abandonment at the hands of his father. When he was 4 years old and my daughter Anna was 2, we were out of town. We were visiting Christie's relatives in the Washington, D.C. area for Easter. And we had decided to attend Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland. But Christie got sick. And so on Easter Sunday morning, I packed up the two kids, Leo and Anna, took them myself to Fourth Pres to go to church. I put Anna in the nursery, but Leo went into the service with me. It was glorious. Wonderful service. The gospel was faithfully preached. The music was heavenly. After the service, we went to pick Anna up in the nursery, and right next door to the divided door of the nursery was the door to the men's room. And Leo said, "I need to go to the bathroom." I said, "All right, why don't you go ahead in there?" We'd already been in there actually before the service. "You go on in there, I'll get Anna, and you come right out when you're done." But as I was standing there waiting for Anna, I looked in, I saw that she did not have her shoes on. And the nursery worker said, "Can you please come in and put the shoes on her?" Without thinking, I did. And of course, while I was in there, Leo, in a church he didn't know, with a lot of people that he did not know, came out of the bathroom, and I was nowhere to be found. As I got to the end of tying Anna's shoes, I suddenly realized what might happen. I quickly finished, I rushed out into the hallway, and Leo was nowhere to be found. Within a couple minutes, I did find him. He was a little ways down the hall, standing against a wall, crying, of course. But he did exactly the right thing, and I assured him of that. He looked for a little bit. He kind of started in the direction where they knew we had come in, but then he just stood still, and he waited, and he cried. I embraced him, but I'll never forget that feeling of panic and then of sorrow over causing Leo to feel so scared and so alone. Perhaps you've had those times when you felt abandoned and alone and forsaken. Jesus' cry of abandonment here is not the cry of, "Why have you left me? Why are you leaving me to die here?" It's not the cry of, "Why did you give me up? I can't trust you anymore." It's not the cry of faithlessness, as some would say it. In fact, as many of you will recognize, it's actually a quotation from Scripture, from Psalm 22, a psalm of David, a great messianic psalm. And many images from that psalm are used in the Gospels to describe Jesus' suffering and death. But if you remember that psalm, Psalm 22, it ends with rejoicing. The psalmist himself is vindicated, and he proclaims that the righteous who suffer will also be vindicated. And as he puts it, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. That, by the way, also reminds us of the words from Isaiah 53 that we've already heard read this evening, that the suffering servant shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Here Jesus quotes Psalm 22 as if to say, as great David's greater son, that he trusts God to vindicate him also. And yet, the sense of abandonment is real. And we really cannot fully comprehend it. Why is that? Because we don't know the experience of Jesus, who as the eternal Son of God has always been in communion and fellowship with the Father. He has always known the Father's love, always known the Father's pleasure, always known the Father's acceptance. In fact, earlier in the Gospels, God Himself had spoken and Jesus had heard the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But what Jesus experiences here in Matthew chapter 27 is not the pleasure of the Father, but the Father's wrath. A number of things point to this. But let me mention two in particular. The first is the darkness that covers the land during this time. In Scripture, darkness is typically associated with God's judgment. The prophet Amos, when speaking of that final great day of the Lord, God's day of judgment, says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Amos chapter 8, verse 9. You, of course, will also remember the plague of darkness on the Egyptians in Exodus, one of God's plagues and judgments that He brings on the Egyptians for the way they treated God's people and would not let God's people go. So here we see God's judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful Bible commentator William Hendrickson puts it this way: the darkness meant judgment. The judgment of God upon our sins. His wrath, as it were, burning itself out into the very heart of Jesus, so that He, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness. And in the midst of this darkness, Jesus lifts up this heart-rending cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The second thing that points to judgment is the earlier scene in which, in the garden of Gethsemane, in which Jesus cries to God, "If possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." The cup, again, in the Old Testament, is the cup of God's wrath. J.C. Ryle writes, "There is deep mystery in these words, which no mortal man can fathom." They were meant to express the real pressure on His soul of the enormous burden of the world's sins. They were meant to show how truly and literally He was our substitute. He was made sin. He was made a curse for us. He endured God's righteous anger against a world's sin in His own person. Or again, as William Hendrickson puts it, "Hell came to Calvary that day, and our Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our place." That, by the way, is what we mean when we say in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell. He bore the extreme punishment of the wrath of God and separation from God," which is what hell itself is. But God's Word tells us that Christ bore this wrath not because He deserved it, but rather as our substitute, He bore God's wrath because we deserved it. The sinless Son of God died in our place. He took the punishment, the wrath that we deserve for our sin. And this brought about the sense of being forsaken, of being abandoned by the Father. Yet, the Father had not abandoned His Son. Though it felt that way, as it must have felt for Leo so long ago, 20 years ago now, the Father was not angry with him, even as He poured out His wrath on him. In fact, as one writer has put it, God was never more pleased with His Son than when He was most angry with Him. The Gospels tell us that Jesus willingly came to do the will of the Father. And that is what He is doing here, willingly laying down His life. There is only one way that sinners can be saved, and that is by the death of the eternal, infinite God-man. Only God can die for all the sins of all of His people. And so Jesus endures wrath for the glory that is to come. What great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in addition, all of this comes out of the Father's love. Sometimes God is portrayed as the angry and judging God, and Jesus is the one with love, but that could not be farther from the truth. This all began in the love of God, the love of the Father. As John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will he not also with Him graciously give us all things?" God did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all. So this cry, or as we sometimes call it, this cry of dereliction, and the cross itself shows us the love of Christ for His own. But it also shows us the love of the Father for us as well. But in addition, and finally, it also shows us the awful nature of sin. We begin this service every year with that same hymn, 257, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." And every year as we sing that opening hymn, I'm both thankful and devastated. And I have a hard time making it through the rest of the service. And yet, I want to keep singing it as the first hymn every year. But you remember the words of verse 3. Maybe you can go back and meditate on them later. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." The hymn writer is basically telling us that if you don't think that sin is so bad, think again. In fact, what tells us how bad sin is the fact that the very Son of God had to die to save us from God's wrath because of our sin. That's how serious it is. Scripture tells us that sin is an offense to God. It tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look on sin. It tells us that the wages of sin is death, that our sin deserves the wrath and judgment of God. In his little book on the cross, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "When we look at the cross, God is not asking us to pity Jesus, because Jesus isn't the one who needs the pity. Sinners who continue under the just judgment of God, they are the ones who need pity." But the good news is that Christ died for sinners. The good news for us is that Christ took our place, that He became our substitute. We are called simply to recognize our sin, to confess our sin, and to trust not in ourselves, but in Christ to save us. And when we do, the cup of God's wrath becomes the cup of blessing. And the cry of abandonment of Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me, becomes for us the cry of amazement. My God, why have you embraced me? Let's pray. Our Father, how we praise you that indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ you have forgiven our sins and you have made us yours. In the death of the very Son of God, we become the sons of the living God. And we praise you, O God, that in Christ we know your favor, we know your grace, we know your smile. We praise you, O God, that because of Christ, we have you as our own Father. And we look to you, O God, day by day for grace to live as your children. Be with us tonight. Help us again to see of your great grace for us and to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.